your Bibles, turning with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This afternoon, we hope to conclude the second chapter, focusing on verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here begins our text of the 15th verse. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish them in every good work and word. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Recently, I was walking through a parking lot carrying a paper, a form of some sort. As I was walking, the paper slipped from my hand and was immediately caught by the wind. And I had to race after it as it sailed across the pavement of the parking lot, carried by the wind. Professing Christians are sometimes like that piece of paper. In Ephesians 4, Paul spoke of those who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Sometimes professing Christians are as spiritually stable as a sheet of paper in the wind. The Apostle Paul didn't want them to be like that, and God doesn't want you to be like that. In the midst of a topsy-turvy, confused, temptation-filled, stormy world, the Lord wants you to stand firm. Today, from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 17, I want us to reflect upon two things. First, a charge, and second, a benediction. A charge and a benediction. We begin with a charge. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, in our study of verses 13 and 14, we considered the comforting doctrine of election. Paul said, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. We saw last week from verse 13 that verse 13 brings to mind Paul's words in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, he chose certain people and determined to save them by the sacrifice of his Son. The choice was made without any respect to their works and purely on the basis of his sovereignty. And scripture teaches that those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world can never be lost. Jesus said, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The elect of God can never be damned. But conceivably, someone might say, well, if that's the case, if the elect cannot be lost, there is nothing for me to do. If God chooses and preserves his elect, then there is nothing further required of me. But what does Paul say here in our text? Does he tell the Thessalonians, as an airline pilot would say, sit back, relax, and enjoy your flight? You can get back in first class and be served. Since you are the elect of God, he will do everything for you. That's not what Paul says. Go again to verse 15. What does he say? So then, brothers, stand firm and hold. We should not conclude from the doctrine of election that all is smooth sailing for those who are chosen. Yes, God chooses, and yes, God preserves his own, but he wants all his people to live a life of wholehearted commitment to Christ and his saving truth. Stand firm and hold. Both words are present imperatives, which indicate that this must be ongoing. God wants each one of us to keep on standing firm and keep on holding. To what? Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now today, ordinarily, when we speak of traditions, we are referring to human traditions. Various churches have various traditions, practices that have been followed for many years. Some churches have a tradition of holding a Christmas Day service. Others might have the tradition of holding a Christmas Eve service. Some churches have a tradition of reading the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning. Some churches have a tradition of kneeling in church for prayer or standing for the reading of Scripture. In some churches, it is tradition for the pastor to wear a black Genevan gown. These various traditions are often cherished by the churches in which they are practiced, and some of them may be quite helpful in those churches. However, there are other traditions that are actually quite harmful. In the Gospels, Jesus' opponents were sometimes more concerned about their traditions than they were about the Word of God. Sometimes they put the commandments of men on the same level or higher than the Word of God. Unfortunately, you will also find that in Roman Catholicism. One theologian said this, listen. When Roman Catholic teachers refer to tradition, they mean an accumulated body of teachings which do not occur in the Bible, but which have become so widely accepted that they are recognized as having the same validity as the truths contained in Scripture. For instance, the idea that the overwhelming majority of human beings go to a place called purgatory when they leave this world is a case in point. This notion has no biblical support whatever, yet it is a central plank in the Roman platform. In effect, tradition has become a rival source of authority to the Bible. Suppose someone were to ask, what should I believe? How should I live? Roman Catholicism would encourage such a person to look at Scripture and tradition, notwithstanding the fact that many traditional beliefs held by Roman Catholics are actually contradicted by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, in verse 15, When Paul said, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, he was not talking about man-made extra-biblical traditions. Paul was talking about the authoritative teachings that had been handed down. The Greek word that is translated traditions literally means things handed down. Paul was speaking here of divine revelation, either by spoken word or by letter, verse 15b. At the beginning of the early church, no distinction was made between the oral and written tradition. Both spoken word and letter were to be observed. Back in verse 5, if you just back up for a moment there to verse 5, Paul said, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The early church had to stand firm and hold fast to what God had handed down both orally and in writing. The oral and written word became the body of doctrinal truth that believers received and believed. And those things that were once taught by word of mouth were eventually put into writing and became the authority for the church. The written word was brought to completion and became the ultimate standard for God's people. It is now our calling and responsibility to stand firm and hold fast to the apostolic teaching recorded in the scriptures. We are not called to cling to mere customs and human traditions, whether Roman Catholic or Reformed, no matter how old those customs and traditions may be. We are to hold fast to apostolic teaching, which is now contained in the scriptures. Any doctrine that we embrace must flow from the written word. The scriptures contain all that we need to know about God, about man, about salvation, about how to live in this world, and about heaven. And therefore, we need to consult the scriptures faithfully, diligently, continually. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, we saw that before the coming of Jesus, there will be a great rebellion, a great falling away. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. It will be a terrible time of deception and strong delusion. How can God's people survive? By holding fast to the apostolic tradition. Only the truth of God can help us endure in the midst of evil. One writer said, the tenacious believer will both stand fast and hold tight, much as a man on board a ship in a howling gale would ensure that his feet were planted squarely on deck and that his arms were clutching tightly around a mast or a secure part of the rigging. People of God, are you standing firm? Are you standing firm? Are you holding fast to the apostolic tradition? Do you turn to God's word as the authoritative reference point for your life? As you know, we are living in very unusual times. And I fear that COVID restrictions are accelerating the deaths of numerous churches. Even though some of the restrictions have been lifted, many churches have not yet reopened. Perhaps some are living in fear. Perhaps some are more concerned about the health of the body than the health of the soul. Perhaps some fear death more than they fear spiritual death. And perhaps some professing Christians are becoming complacent. They've now settled into a new routine and are no longer quite as concerned about the biblical command to assemble together for worship on the Lord's Day. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together as the body of Christ is extremely important, not only to encourage and support each other through the difficult storms of life, but also to be instructed in the apostolic tradition, that vital body of doctrinal truth. Dear friends, the charge that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in verse 15 is also for you. It's for you. And so I ask you, are your feet planted squarely on deck? And are your arms clutching tightly around the mast or a secure part of the rigging? Are you committed to what God has handed down to His church? Are you holding fast to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints? It is very possible. It is very possible that harder times are coming for Christians here in North America. Therefore, the charge that Paul gave to the Thessalonians is every bit as important today. Stand firm and hold fast, not merely to traditions developed by men, but to the apostolic teaching of the Scriptures. God wants you to be in the Word, both at home and at church. He wants you to be uncompromisingly loyal to His written revelation. Only then can you remain stable in the tempests of life. It has been said that the Bibles which are falling apart are usually owned by people who aren't. The Bibles which are falling apart are usually owned by the people who aren't. But then secondly, our text contains not only a charge, but also a benediction. A benediction. Please follow along at verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Knowing the hard times that the Thessalonian Christians faced and may increasingly face, knowing the spiritual battle, the forces of evil, and the hostility of Satan, Paul pronounced a benediction upon them. These two verses are more than just a personal prayer wish. They are an apostolic declaration. To be faithful to the charge of verse 15, they would need the benediction of verses 16 and 17. You see, congregation, in ourselves, we are extremely weak. We're weak. You recall the story of Peter and how he insisted that he would never deny Jesus. Even if all the other disciples forsook him, Peter would never forsake him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And on that very night, the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter failed miserably. When he was questioned in the courtyard of the high priest, he denied his master three times, even with cursing and swearing. Aren't we made of the same stuff as Peter? Aren't we prone to wander and fall? Don't we easily yield to the fear of man and compromise our confession? Aren't there times when we fail to stand firm and hold fast to the apostolic tradition? Knowing human weakness, Paul pronounced this apostolic benediction. Let's have a look at it and try to break it down a little. First, Paul draws our attention to the one who blesses. Look once again to verse 16. The one who blesses. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. Knowing that they cannot stand firm and hold fast in their own strength, knowing that the struggle is too great for any mere man, Paul directed their attention to the one whom they had trusted and the one who is able to keep them faithful in the spiritual battle. He alone can give them a rock-like stability. It's noteworthy that Paul mentioned Jesus Christ and God our Father in the same sentence, and that he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ first. You see that there? If Jesus was not true God, wouldn't this be blasphemy? The word Lord, you see it in Lord Jesus Christ, is also significant. Whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, he always uses the Greek word kurios for Yahweh, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. Here in verse 16, Paul used the title kurios for Jesus Christ. Paul obviously believed in the full deity of Jesus and that he is fully equal to the Father. You know, congregation, it's impossible to be a Christian without affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. The one who saves sinners is both true man and true God. You cannot be saved unless you say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The believers in Thessalonica had made that confession. Through the gospel that was preached to them, they believed that Jesus is Lord. By believing in Jesus, God became their Father. Through the grace of Jesus, they were his adopted children. And now, in the benediction of verse 16, it was Paul's desire that the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father would reach down with a helping hand to the needy Thessalonian Christians who were suffering for their faith. The one who died for sinners, the one who conquered death and the grave, the one who rose to the seat of cosmic authority, the one who is seated at the right hand, this Lord Jesus Christ and God their Father were able to come alongside the Thessalonian believers in their struggles. Do you believe that in your life as well? Has God become your Father through the grace of Jesus? Do you believe that as a loving Father, he is both able and willing to come alongside you and care for you? Are you assured of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Are you confident that the one who died for you is also able to lead you through the maze of this life until finally you enter the presence of his glory? The Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father are both able and willing to bless their people in their time of need. Second, Paul's benediction not only reminds us of the one who blesses, but also of the one who loves. The one who loves. Look again to verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. We saw last week from verse 13 that the elect are loved from all eternity. God looked upon his people in love from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love he predestined us." Scripture also speaks of the great love of God in sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sending his Son was a tremendous display of love. But in addition to God's love from eternity, and God's love in sending his Son, Scripture also speaks of the great love revealed at the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross, he paid the debt for our sins. And so the Bible reveals astonishing love from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are times in this life when it may appear to be otherwise. Some of the Christians in Thessalonica might have been thinking, if I am loved, why am I suffering affliction and persecution? If I am loved, why am I undergoing this pain? Why are some of my neighbors against me? Why do I face numerous troubles? Is this really love? Paul's benediction teaches that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how things may appear, God loves his people with an unfailing love. And although there may be troubles in this life, in his love, he gives us, verse 16b, eternal comfort and good hope through grace. In the midst of deadly persecution, he provides comfort, encouragement, and hope that are lasting. Comfort and encouragement to face the reality of trials and good hope of glorious things to come. The Lord tells us that heaven awaits us. Forgiveness, deliverance, joy, rest, peace, the glorious and soul-satisfying pleasures of Jesus, that is good hope through grace. Describing the unshakable hope of good things to come, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." You see, those who are loved by God the Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ can anticipate wonderful things to come. Eternal comfort and good hope. Earthly sorrows fade in the light of heaven's hope. The most wonderful thing about heaven is that Christ will be there, and we will see him face to face. The Thessalonian Christians could know that at the end of their painful journey, he would be there to meet them at the finish line. That the joy of basking in his everlasting love will be more wonderful than anything they had ever imagined. Brothers and sisters, perhaps at the moment you're not facing the same trials as the believers in Thessalonica. Perhaps you're not feeling the same pain that they felt. Nevertheless, living in this fallen and broken world, we need to be reminded of the one who loved us. In the midst of our current worldwide anxiety, you do well to ponder God's unfailing love and the eternal comfort and good hope that flow to us through his grace. This world is not our home. We're not staying here. Through the great love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised pleasures forevermore. No more fear. No more suffering, no viruses, no masks, no social distancing and worship, no imperfect fellowship, and certainly no persecution for the faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory, that glorious promise to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? The Lord promises that all his redeemed will pass from the disappointments of this life to eternal comfort, from the brokenness of this world to everlasting peace. Yes, all who trust in Christ are promised eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Therefore, we can be optimistic about what the future holds. In the midst of this fear-filled, anxious society, are you optimistic? Are you at peace at resting in His grace? Are you excited about what is yet to come? But then thirdly, Paul's benediction not only reminds us of the one who blesses and the one who loves, but also the one who supports and empowers. The one who supports and empowers. Although this world is not our home, God has work for us to do while we are here. He had a task for the believers in Thessalonica, and He has a task for each one of you who confess the name of Christ. But how can we be faithful in the work that He assigns to us? How can we press on? Well, let's read verses 16 and 17 once again, and please note the end of verse 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, note this, and establish them in every good work and word. The one who loves His people and provides them with eternal comfort and the hope of a bright future will also support them with the inward strength they need for every good work and word. It is abundantly clear in Scripture that we are not saved by works. You know that, I trust. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But it is also abundantly clear in Scripture that every saved sinner is called to a life of practical godliness, displaying words and works that reveal something of the words and works of Jesus Christ. Having stated that we are not saved by works in Ephesians 2:8, the apostle immediately went on to say in verse 9, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Out of gratitude for the free salvation of Christ, believers are called to live in this world doing good works and speaking godly words. Through our works and words, we point others to Christ and become a blessing to those around us for the glory of God. The apostle's benediction on the Thessalonians was given with the desire that they might display the light of Christ in the midst of darkness. And as one writer said, I like this, the apostle's benediction for us is designed to become a benediction in us so that Christ may speak a benediction to us on the day of His coming. The apostle's benediction for us is designed to become a benediction in us so that Christ may speak a benediction to us on the day of His coming. Now, brothers and sisters, what we do and what we say can only be pleasing to God and a blessing to others as we are supported and empowered by Him. We cannot reflect the works and words of Christ unless He works in us and speaks through us. Back up, please, one page to chapter 1, verse 11. One page. Chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and," note this, "every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." Every work of faith by His power. Paul was well aware of the fact that good works and words could only be achieved through the strength that He provides. That was true in his own life, and that was the case for the Thessalonian Christians as well. Paul labored with great diligence and spoke with great fervor because the Lord supported him. His life was incredibly fruitful because the Lord empowered him. He knew that the Thessalonian Christians needed exactly what he needed to be fruitful and productive. Their hearts had to be strengthened in him and by him. Congregation, is it your desire to live a productive life for the glory of God? Do you want your words and works to reflect the words and works of Jesus? There are so many people who are squandering the years of their life on trivial things. They get their thrills from what is new and fashionable. They chase one dream after another, one job after another, one product after another, one form of entertainment after another, one sports hero after another, one performer after another, or the new car, the latest iPhone, or the newly released movie. And while many of such things are not necessarily sinful, when all is said and done, they have done precious little of lasting value in the service of the Lord. The little thrills of this life often prove to be huge distractions that take people's focus away from pursuing every good word and work. Paul didn't want the Thessalonian believers to be like that. That's what they used to be. That's what they used to be. Aimless, idolatrous, distracted by trivial things, pursuing vanity, chasing the wind. That was their former life. Their works and words were man-centered, self-centered, gratifying their own superficial desires, living merely for the here and now. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, the Spirit opened their eyes and hearts to the message of Christ crucified. Everything changed. They immediately desired to live for the glory of the one who loved and saved them. Having been rescued from their sin and from the judgment of God, they wanted their works and words, what they did and what they said, to be God-honoring and a blessing to others. That was also Paul's ongoing desire for them in this apostolic benediction. Is that what you want in your life as well? Do you desire to be strengthened by God in every good work and word? Do you want your life to be characterized by loving service and gospel witness? God is able to bring it about in your life. He enables his people to live godly and productive lives for the glory of his name. And then when Jesus comes in his glory, Matthew 25, he will commend the sheep saying, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You see, on that day, when all the nations are gathered before him, he will say to those on his right, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your works and your words have brought honor to me and joy to my people. Well done." Congregation, how is it possible that the sheep of God, weak people like us, can be commended on that final day for our words and works? How is it possible? Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father has strengthened us in every good work and word. And therefore, ultimately, all the glory and honor goes to him. He chooses us. He calls us through the gospel. He enables us to stand firm and hold fast to the apostolic tradition. He comforts our hearts in the spiritual warfare. And he strengthens us, establishes us in every good work and word. Yes, all the glory goes to Him. Dear friends, may God enable you to stand firm. And may Paul's benediction upon the Thessalonian believers be upon you as well. To Him be the glory forever. And all God's people say, let us pray.